I have a few comments that I would like to make before I actually begin. I may be a bit creative this morning, and maybe a little speculative, and probably will have some interactive segment. Number two, I have used boys in several of my illustrations. No disrespect for the girls and the ladies here. Lois and I raised two boys, and now we have three grandsons. So I don't know a lot about girls. In fact, I kind of have them on a pedestal. They don't ever do anything wrong, do they? And third, I will not attempt to explain every verse in this passage that we're reading. Instead, I'd like to explain some as we treat the general content. I appreciate the words of Peter, who wrote, some things that our beloved brother Paul has written are hard to explain or hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. I appreciate that understanding. When I was a teenager, my father wanted me to read several different books. One, if I remember correctly, was called I Can, The Power Within You. And I tried to do an online search to find out if that is actually the correct title and who the author was and when it was published. I couldn't find it. But I have that in my memory, and I believe that's correct, but I couldn't find it. One that I did read and I found was called Think and Grow Rich by Napoleon Hill. And it is considered the law of success philosophy. Sometime later, I read a book that the Apostle Paul obviously did not read. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Now, to the kids, I'm just making a point. Of course, that book wasn't written in Paul's time, and I'm not that old. Carnegie emphasized being positive, giving compliments, and being diplomatic, among other things. Paul did not write the book of Galatians in that way. Paul was blunt. He wasn't tactful. You could even say he was in their face. He used rebuke and reason and rebuttal, and I see him as agitated, aggressive, and aggrieved. Now, Paul would have known the proverb that says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And he himself wrote to the Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. So why was Paul so intense and stark in Galatians? Why didn't he write the way Dale Carnegie would have recommended? Well, as we know, the Galatians were being led astray by false teachers, and Jesus was being diminished because they were saying your salvation and your sanctification are Jesus plus something else. Now, Paul would have also known the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend, so he was willing to be clear and forceful. And he was willing to risk offense for the good of the brothers and sisters in the churches in the region of Galatia. And he was willing to risk offense as he championed the reputation of Jesus. Now, let's see what he has to say in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And he raises three issues. And before we read, let me commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul, a chosen vessel, is the way he put it, to declare the gospel to the Gentiles. What a champion of the faith. What a defender of the faith. What a proclaimer. And we thank you that we have his letters, and we can learn from them, and we can be encouraged and challenged and informed and motivated. And I pray that you will use his words that were inspired by your Spirit to change and inform us. to the honor of our Savior. Amen. Paul raises three issues. The first issue he raises is what I would call the charge. And the charge is against the Galatians, the first six verses. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law, by the flesh? Excuse me. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul, not being very diplomatic, starts this particular section of his letter by calling the Galatians foolish and bewitched. Now, the foolishness that he refers to isn't bluntness, but one commentator said it's a sinful neglect to use one's mental power to the best advantage. And bewitched does not necessarily suggest witchcraft, but the Judaizers, the false teachers, were, so to speak, casting a spell on the Galatians by their teaching. They were saying that faith in Christ must be supplemented by Mosaic ritualism. Now, the law, when we use the word law, there are three kinds or three categories in the Old Testament. There's the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. Then there was ceremonial law, which were regulations and instructions for ritual, for feasts, for sacrifices, for celebrations. And there was civil law, which is like the laws that govern society. And the Judaizers were not abandoning moral law, but they were insisting on the ceremonial law, circumcision, feast days, and those kinds of things. And they were suggesting that the Galatians' faith, the Galatians' salvation, needed to be assured and enhanced by keeping some of these Old Testament regulations of law. Faith in Christ, they were saying, has to be supplemented. But Paul says Jesus was openly displayed, clearly and publicly proclaimed to the Galatians. We might say he was dramatically presented. He was powerfully declared as dying for sinners and promising salvation to all who would accept him by true faith, plus nothing. Now, Paul challenges the Galatians. A teenage boy calls his dad. Dad, my car ran out of gas. Can you bring me a couple of gallons? Now, this dad had reminded his son several times to keep an eye on the fuel gauge. So he might say something like this. Of course, I will bring you gasoline, son, but did you think the gas tank would fill itself? Now, that might seem harsh, but there are times when reality must confront foolishness. No? So Paul continues his charge against the Galatians with questions, as did the dad. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Are you being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer in vain? And we'll touch that later. Did the Spirit and miracles come by works of the law? In effect, Paul's saying this. When could you ever say, we kept the law, and that brought us the Holy Spirit? Or, we kept the law, and that resulted in miracles among us. And that might refer to outward miraculous signs. It might refer to the miraculous change, the inward transformation. The answer to those questions, when did this ever happen, is never. Having begun by the Spirit, are you perfected in the flesh? Paul challenges them. That's a little bit like saying, Lord, you got a good thing going. I'll take it from here. And then he says, why did you suffer so many things in vain? Now, the word that's translated in some translations as suffer could also be the word experience. So it might be put this way. The many things you experienced or suffered as a result of turning to Christ, were they in vain because you lack works of the law and your salvation is incomplete? Paul is bringing this charge against the Galatians. It's not by works of the law. It's not by meritorious acts. It's by faith. The second issue he brings is children, and I put children of Abraham. Now, he uses the word sons of Abraham, but we know that the word sons is broad and can refer to children. Verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He finishes his question with that phrase. Then he goes on, know then that it is of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham never set out to earn God's favor and forgiveness. Abraham did not strive to keep God's commandments. They hadn't even been given. God said, this is what I'm going to do, and Abraham believed him. That faith, that trust, that confidence in God was reckoned as righteousness. Those who enact that faith are called the sons or children of Abraham. When we see the phrase sons of Abraham or children of Abraham, it means having the characteristic or the quality that was predominant in Abraham. Sometimes we say, oh, he's his father's son, or he's a chip off the old block. And scripture speaks of sons of disobedience. It speaks of sons of thunder. It speaks of children of wrath and children of light. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that to become a true son of Abraham is not a matter of physical descent. It's not that he's in your family history. He's not, you're not descended from Abraham physically. That limits it to certain people. He's saying that's not how you are a true son of Abraham. It is your spiritual likeness. It is your faith, your trust, your confidence that makes you a child of Abraham. Righteousness was reckoned to Abraham. Abraham was considered righteous, even though in actuality he was a sinner, just like the rest of us. And it was reckoned to him, listen carefully, not after, but long before he was circumcised. So the Judaizers that came along and said, you need to add this to your faith in Christ, circumcision, observance of feasts, holidays, other rituals, they're harking back, and even they're even calling themselves sons of Abraham. But Paul says, if they're sons of Abraham, if they're children of Abraham, think, Galatians. Abraham was reckoned righteous even before circumcision was given. How then can circumcision be required to attain righteousness? He's logically reasoning with them. It's a rebuttal. It's a rebuke. Righteousness was reckoned to Abraham not after, but long before he had been circumcised, so that as a result of his prior justification, he became the father of all believers, the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised. And see, that's what Paul's saying here, that God is going to justify Gentiles who didn't have the law, who didn't have the rituals, who did not have the circumcision sign. He's going to justify them just as he justifies Jews. One commentator that I respect highly wrote this. I'll read a paragraph, short. Abraham's life is an illustration of the manner in which people of all ages are saved. Confidence in God and resulting obedience to God's will characterize Abraham's life. Listen to this. Abraham obeyed because he believed. First of all, he trusted God. Now, God intends, from this section of Paul's letter, we see that God intends that all the nations be blessed, and it's through Abraham, the man of faith. And this paragraph also speaks of the gospel being preached by Scripture to Abraham. Remember the words of Jesus as he addressed a Jewish crowd who were hostile to him? He said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw the day of Jesus? How exactly did that happen? What revelation did Abraham have? I, for one, don't know. Evidently, Abraham had a more thorough knowledge of salvation through Jesus than we ever realized. And of course, the Jews mocked him and said, "You saw Abraham? You're not even 50 years old." They missed the point. So Paul raises a challenge or a charge against the Galatians. He explains the children of Abraham and now the curse of the law, starting in verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them," meaning people who choose to live by law are going to continue to try to live by law. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By becoming a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Relying on the works of the law. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law." Listen to this. A football coach at a small college brags to a friend, Our school athletics program has the highest academic requirements of any college in our division. We only accept players that have a 4.0 GPA. Grade point average. His friend says, "Whoa, that's very impressive. How's the season going?" "Well, not so good. We have to forfeit every game." "Why?" "Well, the academic standards are so high that nobody qualifies. We don't have a team." Keeping the law means doing everything it commands. And if you're disqualified, you're under a curse. The Jews were proud to have the law of God. They boasted about that. But having the law is like jumping from an airplane without a parachute, clutching a huge rock. "We have the law!" Now, physics tells us that clutching the rock will not make you fall faster. If there's a science buff here, you won't fall faster just because you're clutching the rock. But the rock won't save you. And that's the point. To have the law is good. To love the law is admirable. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law." That's admirable. That's noble. To keep the law can't be done. Paul said, "All things within the law." You see, some situations require 100%. They require complete perfection. When I was in college, I had a professor who was a crew member during World War II on an airplane. And he said this, "There is no such thing as a small leak in your oxygen system." In other words, your oxygen system has to be perfectly sealed. Now, I have an online bank account. My password has 12 characters. If I try to log on and I only get one character wrong, it's only an 8% error. It's 92% correct. But I don't get access. Because some things require 100%. Some things require perfection. To rely on keeping the law is futile. It brings condemnation because the whole law must be kept. James said, "He who offends in one point is guilty of breaking them all." It's a package. But it is Christ who redeems us from the curse of the law. He rescues us from judgment. He did that by taking the judgment of our sin when he died on the cross. And Paul refers to an Old Testament reference that says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now, the Old Testament reference is not to crucifixion, because it was not known as a method of execution among the Israelites. Instead, it refers to the custom of hanging or nailing the body of an executed criminal on a tree for public display. So hanging on a tree does not make you a curse. It identifies you as someone who is cursed already. Point is, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to the cross because he was accursed. Not that that made him cursed. Finally, God has a wonderful promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's achieved by the sacrificial death of Christ. That whoever believes in him, says John 3, that whoever believes in him, I'm going to add anywhere in the world, at any age, Jew and Gentile alike, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul makes a strong case for salvation and sanctification apart from the works of the law. He says to the Galatians, "Look at your experience. The Spirit and miracles came by faith. Look at Abraham. Righteousness was reckoned to him by faith. Look at Jesus. He rescues those who put their faith in him. Christ alone." One commentator said, "Jesus supplemented is Jesus supplanted." Now, I did not explore the connection of this passage to us today. So we're going into interactive mode. Do you have a suggestion? Do you have a thought on how Paul's discussion here of the charge against the Galatians, the children of Abraham, and the, my third point. How come I can't find it? And the curse of the law. Oh my goodness, I'm sorry. The charge against the Galatians, the children of Abraham, and the curse. Any thoughts on how that applies or makes a connection to us? Don't be shy. Let me turn it around. Is there no connection between Paul's description and discussion and us? How many of you feel you are under the curse of the law and doomed. Why aren't you? How many of you feel that the gospel should be restricted just to the Jewish nation, to Jewish people, to the physical descendants of Abraham? You see what I'm getting at? How many of you fail to have an appreciation for a Savior? Christ alone. I would like to read that paragraph that Paul, these verses that Paul wrote to the Galatians from Eugene Peterson's rendering called The Message. Let me read this to you. You crazy Galatians, did someone put a spell on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you aren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? Is it not yet a total loss? But it certainly will be if you keep this up. Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust him to do it in you? Don't these things happen among you just as they happened with Abraham? He believed God, and that act of belief was turned into a life that was right with God. Is it not obvious to you that persons who put their trust in Christ, not persons who put their trust in the law, are like Abraham? Children of faith? It was all laid out beforehand in Scripture that God would set things right with non-Jews by faith, and Scripture anticipated this in the promise to Abraham, "All nations will be blessed by you." So those who now live by faith are blessed along with Abraham, who lived by faith. This is no new doctrine. And that means that anyone who tries to live by his own effort, independent of God, is doomed to failure. Scripture backs this up. Utterly cursed is every person who fails to carry out every detail written in the book of the law. The obvious impossibility of carrying out such a moral program should make it plain that no one can sustain a relationship with God that way. The person who lives in right relationship with God does it by embracing what God arranges for him. Doing things for God is the opposite of entering into what God does for you. Habakkuk had it right. The person who believes God is set right by God. And that's the real life. Rule-keeping does not naturally evolve into living by faith, but only perpetuates itself in more and more rule-keeping, a fact observed in Scripture. The one who does these things, rule-keeping, continues to live by them. Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Do you remember the scripture that says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree"? That is what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse and at the same time dissolved the curse. And now because of that, the air is cleared and we can see that Abraham's blessing is present and available for non-Jews too. We are all able to receive God's life, his spirit, in and with us by believing. Just the way Abraham received it. I'd like to close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the clarity and the intensity and the deep conviction that Paul expresses here. Thank you for this declaration of truth by faith, by trusting, by confidence in you and in our Savior who gave his life on the cross to redeem us from the curse. We honor you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.